Psalm 45. To the chief musician upon Shonanim, for the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is also glorious, is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. I'm quite sure, beloved brothers and sisters, that there's enough of Christ in this psalm easily to keep us occupied for the next hour and a half. So what I have to say is a very brief outline of the psalm, just to guide our thoughts and commence our reading. I think it's right to say that a proper understanding of the psalms can only be taken in if we appreciate that the psalms are indeed the praise book, the hymn book of Israel, and they do give us the history, past, then present, and future of Israel. The feelings of Israel, God's dealings with Israel, their victories and their defeats, the time that will come when they are going to pass through that awful judgment and the time of coming glory. And in the last verses of Psalm 25, and I'm not going to expound on this, of course, it seems to me that we have the cry of that remnant at the time of the coming judgment and tribulation. Listen, for our soul is bowed down to the dust, our belly cleaveth unto the earth. And then their prayer to Jehovah, arise for our help and redeem us for thy mercy's sake. And now in Psalm 45, we have the answer from heaven. Not a word from heaven, but what we might say, action from heaven. And in Psalm 45, we have the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the subject of our meditations at this conference. We have the King coming out of heaven to put down his enemies and the enemies of his people and to reign over this world. It seems that the psalm is divided into four, possibly five stanzas, and I'll just say just a word about each of them. But first of all, the introduction. The introduction to the psalms, that little preface, is an inspired word, and it says that it's upon Shoshanim, which I understand to be a plural word meaning lilies. And lilies immediately makes us think of the Song of Solomon, where the bride is spoken of as a lily. And the very fact that it's plural seems to me, and I stand to be corrected, that here we have a reference to that company that is going to be associated with the king. And I believe it brings in you and me. It's a Mashkil psalm, that is, it's instruction. And there's deep and wonderful instruction in this psalm, not only for Israel, but for us. And it's a song of loves, or rather, a song of the beloved. In the opening two verses, the psalmist, he opens his heart. He's got a wonderful matter, not only upon his heart, but upon his lips. And he's going to speak of the king. And moreover, the one who is fairer than the children of men. When Christ comes again, he comes as the Son of Man, as our brother was speaking to us of this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ coming out of heaven, the Son of Man, but the King to reign over this earth. And this verse tells us that he's fairer than the children of men. Seems to me in this verse too we have some of the wonderful graces and the moral perfections of the king. Fairer than the children of men, grace poured into thy lips. And then in the next three verses we have the king himself, and moreover the king coming out of heaven, coming in judgment. I think the correlative passage to this would be the 19th chapter of the book of the Revelation. I won't turn to it, no doubt it will be referred to, but you will remember there that the apostle beholds out of heaven one coming seated upon a white horse, clothed in majesty and with the weapons of war upon him. And he comes out of heaven with all his saints, and he puts down the enemies in this world, and then he sets up his throne in righteousness. Well, here we have it in verses 4, 5, and 6. Three, 4, and 5. And then in the next three verses, we have the throne and the one who sits upon it. And it opens up, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." The one who comes is not only the Son of Man, not only a man, but he is God. Something that captivates our hearts, enchants us. We can't really begin to understand it, but we know the truth of it. The Son of Man, but thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And another passage in there, that in those verses, that I would call attention to, "Thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Here, in resurrection, in coming back to this world, the King has fellows, those who are associated with him. And I do believe, dear brothers and sisters, there's a reference there to you and to me, those who will accompany him out of heaven, clothed and seated upon white horses. But he is anointed above his fellows. And then we have something of the fragrances and the perfections of him. The garments, myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Myrrh and cassia were spices that were used to produce the holy anointing oil at the time of the setting up of the tabernacle. Aloes was one of those substances that Joseph and Nicodemus brought to anoint him when he was crucified and about to be buried. And then in the remaining verses, perhaps can be divided into two, we have those who surround the throne. I am not going to be dogmatic on these verses, dear brothers and sisters. I'd like your help later on. But a suggestion is that here we have the king's daughters and the queen in gold of Ophir. Who is the queen? Well, some have said that it's the church, but I question this. Here it seems to me we have an earthly company, and here I believe we have Israel clothed as she will be in that day in divine righteousness. And then it goes on, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. He is thy Lord, worship thou him. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Tyre was, of course, one of the great cities of the past, noted for its prosperity and its wealth. And I cannot help but think that that's what the reference is here. In that coming day, with the king upon the throne, all nations, all the wealth of nations will be brought to him in homage and praise and in worship. And then in the last verses, we have reference to the king's daughter. Not quite the king's daughters, but the king's daughter. And I'm not really sure who this could be. It is possibly another reference to Israel, but on the other hand, it could easily be a reference to the church herself, the king's daughter, presented this time not as a bride, but as a daughter. All glorious within, what she is, what she has been made inwardly, not what she once was, but what she now is, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. What she has been made because of what he has done. The king's daughter, glorious within, clothing of wrought gold. And then towards the end of the chapter, we have the earthly glories of the kingdom calling forth loudest praise. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the peoples praise thee forever and ever. Just a few words, dear brothers and sisters, by no means exhaustive, and I'm sure that there's much to engage our thoughts in this next hour.
In the introduction, we find this psalm is upon lilies. Now, the 69th psalm is also upon lilies. Now, it's a very contrasting psalm. Christmas offering psalm. It's the Lord suffering at the hands of men, isn't it?
Yes.
In the 69th psalm. Now, is there a link between these two psalms, seeing they're both upon lilies?
I haven't given me a thought that was brave enough to quote from some of the more up-to-date translations, which lead us to believe that some of these notes refer to the tune to which the song is set.
That is true, but that doesn't exclude that the names of those tunes seem to have a reference also to the contents of the song. So I think the reference to the Song of Solomon, for instance, is very appropriate here. And in Psalm 69, again, we do not have only the Lord Jesus, but we have the remnant with him as well. In fact, perhaps we should rather say that we have mainly there the remnant, although sometimes it's very clearly the voice of Messiah who is joined with the voice of the remnant there. So we have a similarity. In both cases, it is the Lord whose spirit is closely associated with the remnant, whereas in Psalm 69, we have the remnant in great suffering. We have here the Lord with the remnant in glory.
Who would one say is speaking? What I was going to say is, I know we've got to get going, but we don't want to go off the boil. It says, my heart boileth, bubbleth up. There's a wonderful fullness, isn't there? Who would you say is the my heart? Who is this one who speaks of his heart boiling over with rapture?
Would it not be one who has by the Spirit been given some understanding of the substance of the psalm, who has some understanding of the King? It's really the Spirit of God who is bringing this before us, I think.
I'm sorry,
Ben. Yeah, sorry, you.
No, I was just going to say, there are really at least three ways we can look at the psalms. We can view them as a couple of comments have been made in their literal interpretation, and that would bring in the thoughts of the remnant and so on that we have had in terms of how they're going to view the Lord in that day, the King. That's one way of viewing the psalm. A second way we can view the psalm, and this has something to do with, I think, Brother Frank's question, the literal writer of the psalm and the exercise of the part he was going through. Now, I don't think we have the writer of this particular psalm. It's written for the sons of Korah, but it does not say who the writer is, but this would certainly be his experience in terms of how he perceived the Lord then, and it was a very wonderful perception, a impression that he had of the Lord. But the third way, and I think the way in which we get the real profit, thinking again of Brother Frank Wallace's comment, the third way is in looking at this and applying it to our own hearts. It's the Lord before us, but it's the way in which we view the Lord. And I would suggest this, particularly in terms of these first couple of verses, that in our own lives and experiences today, this is what God desires to see. A heart that is literally bubbling up, a heart that's boiling over, a welling up with appreciation and affection for the Lord. I would just suggest three things in these first two verses and then be quiet. But the first thing, it seems to me, is that there is a prepared heart, a heart that's indicting, boiling over, bubbling over with a good thing, a heart that's prepared to behold the glory of the Lord. And then the second thing is a ready tongue. I have made my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. It's not simply that there are the joy and the blessing of the Lord, but he's ready to speak about them. He's filled with them. And so I trust are we this afternoon, our hearts filled with the glory of the Lord. And this verse often comes before us in the breaking of bread, doesn't it? That there we certainly ought to have our tongues as the pens of ready writers. But then the third thing is the perfect object. This is why the heart bubbles over, because of the object of the heart. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Praise is poured into thy lips, and I enjoyed so much Brother Hale's comments this morning in the lecture as to the grace of the Lord Jesus that shines forth as he expounded the Old Testament things concerning himself. So we have an object for our hearts, and I think that's what we want to enjoy, is that object.
Don't you think, Brother Grant, that this is obvious translation indicates who is the author, because it doesn't say for the sons of Korah, but of the sons of Korah. Now, this is very precious. The sons of Korah are the main authors in the second book of Psalms, starting with Psalm 42. Now, the sons of Korah have known in their own lives great depression. You know, they escaped from the judgment that came over on their father. And we really have to link it up, Brother Arthur did this in his introduction, with the previous Psalms, 42, 43, 44, they are Psalms of great distress. And there are, especially in Psalm 44, those whys, the why which is present in so many lives of Christians also today. Why is this? Why do I have to suffer? And then we have in Psalm 45 this marvelous answer. The answer to all the whys. And then it's very important to see it's the same sons of Korah, speaking in the singular. It's the experience of every one of them. After all these sufferings, after all these difficult questions to God, there comes the answer. And the answer is not something that God takes away from us, because as long as we are here, he doesn't take away our sufferings. But he brings in something, into suffering. And that's the person of the Christ. Here, Psalm 45 is the answer to the whys of Psalm 44. And the answer is a person. And then you see, when a person is brought to the attention of the sons of Korah, their hearts are bubbling over of that person. And their sufferings are not taken away. If you look at the next Psalms, you will find that persecution is still there. It's still the remnant in the great tribulation. And on the third level that Brother Grant mentioned, in our circumstances, again, sufferings and persecutions and distress and afflictions are not taken away. But we have an answer to them in this psalm. And the answer is a person who is altogether lovely. It's the son of the beloved. And it can be sung especially by those who have been in circumstances like the sons of Korah. And their eyes are just drawn away from their own circumstances and turned to a person. And they say to that person, thou art fairer than the children of men. He is the son of man. Actually, it is the son of man here. They are the sons of men. He is the son of man. And they see him here in the first verses, in verse 2 particularly, as he was here on earth. We again remember those words, grace is poured into thy lips. It is as he was here on this earth, in humility. In all his grace, in the mercy that he has spread around in this world. Before you see him in verse 3 as the one that will come again in power and majesty. First in verse 2, you see him in his lowliness, in his humility. And you can understand why the children of Korah love to think of him in those circumstances. Because he will come again in glory without suffering. But this same person whom we love as they love him has been in all those sufferings in which we are, or can be. And the remnant in its great distress will have this great comfort to know that the Lord Jesus was in those lowly circumstances here on earth, and that he knows all their circumstances, all their distress. He was in it. And we have references in this psalm as to what he has been in those circumstances. And what a great comfort it was to the sons of Korah, it will be to the remnant, and it is to all of us on the third level of exposition, to all of us who are in distress. Look to that person, he is altogether lovely.
Would you say that this is the, in practice, this is the great advantage of the meeting on the Lord's Day morning? You know, that the Lord's word to us was, do this in remembrance of me, and we show the Lord's death while we wait for him to come. But there's time spent there, often going back over the Lord's ways here on earth. I was thinking of what the Apostle John said. Would this also be in practice? With us it's got to be spiritual, but with him it was very, very real. I mean, it says, we have seen him with our eyes, we have looked upon him, our hands have handled the word of life, the eternal life, which was with the Father, was manifested unto us. And then in another way, I was going to say less profound, but I don't know. Mary sat at the Lord's feet, and Jesus said, she has chosen that good part. And this is what the scripture says here. My heart is indicting is full of a good matter. And Mary, she sat at the Lord's feet and heard his word. We can't actually do that with a real present person, but we can take the scriptures together and read them at home, of course, or in fellowship in the assembly. Would that be how this material can be built up? I expect you've had the experience that I've had. If you read something or you hear something which is very impressive, you're just longing to tell somebody else that. And it's no difficulty to speak. Well, this is a better thing altogether, but it works like that, isn't it?
Can I make a comment about what Brother O'Neill has drawn attention to? I remember a while ago looking at the second book of Psalms, and the commentator then said in Psalm 42, 43, and 44, the barometer is falling. There's the cast down, Psalm 42, cast down, Psalm 43, bowed down, Psalm 44, suddenly something comes in. It's the beauty and the glory and the splendor of the king, and the barometer immediately rises. And I think the sons of Korah had reason to sing. And when the barometer rises, the praises rise, bubbling up.
And the cause for their rejoicing, surely, here is the consciousness of grace, isn't it? Yeah. Isn't this a wonderful picture of grace that was shown to the son of the poor? Yeah. There was no grace for their father, was there? He was swallowed up. But the sons had occasion to rejoice in the grace of our Lord Jesus. Now, reference has been made to Lord Sengon's meeting when we come to the name of the Lord. And surely when we do that, we are conscious, aren't we not, of the grace that led him to go to the cross and to suffer on our account. I think the fact that it is attributed either to or for of the sons of Korah is highly significant in terms of God's grace and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Could you speak up, Jack? I'm not hearing over here.
I'm so sorry. Yeah.
Could you be right? Sorry, go on.
I was just going to say, and this is the way through to the appreciations of the person in learning him in the circumstances through which he passes us. Because this is why sometimes our pen runs dry. We haven't proved the Lord, we haven't appreciated what he has passed us through, and we lose sight of the object of our affection. And here, as the psalm says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. We may have a tongue, but it runs out of ink at times, doesn't it? And we're not able to keep flowing. It's because we've lost sight of the object and we haven't proved the Lord of what he's passing through. Sorry.
I'm just going to say that there might be a danger in thinking that supper is a special occasion where we come together and somehow or other something miraculous takes place. But here it says, things I have composed, or an alternative reading, my occupation. Well, it's what we are occupied with throughout the week that finds expression when we come together. And if we are occupied with things other than the greatness of Christ, things of this world, for instance, there won't be much spontaneous outflowing from the heart. It's what the heart is occupied with that really gives expression to our words.
Well, Lord Jesus spoke about a scribe, about a writer. He called him a scribe, which we understand is the same thing. And he could say that every scribe instructed is like a man that is a householder, bringing forth out of his treasure things new and old. Well, that treasure is hearing God's word, isn't it? The treasure really is Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, through the instruction of the Holy Spirit, we can bring forth out of God's word these treasures, which are about Lord Jesus.
It's very significant, Jack, what you said about grace poured out his lips, because you see, we're going to view him as a conqueror when we get really to the core of the chapter and have an objective look at the person there. He's a conqueror. And conquerors of this world, grace is a very last thing that marks and characterizes them. And I suggest it isn't really saving grace that's here. It's the grace that is done in speaking. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. It's the wonderful way in which he speaks, and surely and that is something that would draw our hearts to him. We all wonder, didn't they, and look for at the gracious words that fell from his lips. Wonderful, blessed feature that attracts us to this wonderful, glorious person, supreme, beyond comparison, as we say, fairer than the sons of men.
Yes, they beauty and light come in here together, are they not?
Sorry.
We get the person of Christ, we get the two characters of him. There's the beauty and his life of grace, and it says on his thigh was a sword. So we get might. The beauty is there, and the grace is there, and the might is there.
I think that's... Oh, you were going to say something.
I'm only going to refer to the fact that Luke chapter 4 was referred to this morning in our brother's address. Mm. And I think that's very relevant to this reference to grace. They wondered of the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. Mm. The Lord Jesus conquered by grace. Mm. He's conquered us by his grace, has he not? Mm. This is a wonderful aspect of the blessing.
I was going to say, what we really see is like a view across the mountain tops, the mountain peaks. We don't see what's in between. And scripture in that sense here is very abrupt, going from his first advent to his second. But what struck me a lot in this third verse is the end of the phrase, after speaking about his fairness and his grace, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. The word therefore, I think of the words of the Lord in John 10, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. And as we think of the Lord Jesus as being ever the object of the Father's heart, the eternal Son in a past eternity, the object of the Father's heart, and yet there is a special sense in which he takes up his place in manhood and is blessed and brings glory to God, and God finds delight in him because of what he has become as man. Therefore, God, even thy God, or rather it simply says God, here the others later on, therefore God hath blessed thee forever. And so we have the glories of the Lord Jesus as Son of Man, taking upon himself those, and they of course will be a source of delight to God forever and ever.
I think this is one of the most, you bring in the notion of manhood, it's one of the most beautiful portions of the Old Testament to see the manhood and the Godhead of Christ in one passage. Here we see, God hath blessed thee forever. And it's very clearly we have the lowly man on earth before us here as the one who has accomplished work. You could say in New Testament words, there is a notion here that we find in John 17, isn't it? The Lord Jesus asking after he had accomplished the work to have this glory that he had with the Father before the world was. As a man, he has really deserved everything. He has received all blessing as a consequence of his work. But this same man who is seen in his lowliness here and who is seen in his coming glory here in the kingdom, at the same time, he is God himself. In Psalm 44, we have in verse 4 this word, thou art my king, O God. The remnant knew about the king. God was the king of his people. We have that already in Exodus 15. And we have it throughout the scriptures in the Old Testament. God was the king of his people. And here we see how now they say the same thing of a man, a lowly man on this earth, who was their king, the beloved king. And this king was blessed by God himself. Now here's a difficulty. On the one hand, God is our king. On the other hand, there is a man on earth, who was on earth, grace on his lips, he was accomplishing a work, and this man was their king. Now how are the two put together? Well, simply in this way, this man is God himself. And so you see, it says in verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But in the next verse, it says, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee. Now this is marvelous. Two verses. In one verse, he is addressed as God. In the other verse, he is a man anointed by God. Here we have the mystery, even in Old Testament language, the mystery of the person of the Christ, God and man in one person. And then we see this, when he is referred to as man, and when we see what God did to this man, we have those two things. In verse 2, God hath blessed thee forever. And in verse 7, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Two things God did to this man after he had accomplished the work. There was what you could call the personal blessing, John 17 in New Testament language, that which he received on the basis of what he had accomplished on the cross. But then in verse 7 you see him associated with a company. That's where the remnant comes in, but that's where we come in too, because in Hebrews, we are the fellows, the companions of Christ. Hebrews 2, verse 3, verse 13, 14. This verse is quoted in Hebrews 1, and in Hebrews 2, 3, verse 14, we are the fellows, the companions who are associated with Christ. So here we have a double result of Christ's work on earth. A result for his own,
He is blessed. He received the throne. He received all power, all things in heaven and earth. And secondly, he's not alone anymore. He is the center of a new company, his fellows, his companions. He is anointed in their midst with the joy of gladness. So these are the results of his work. God became man to be associated with men like you and me.
Can you speak up, please, Mr. Adams?
Is it true to say that when the Lord Jesus spoke of in reference to God as my God, that it is always in association with his people? Because it says here, my God warned me about my fellows. Now, what was, you know, how a scout addressing the Lord Jesus as God, say my God, but it's always in relation to us.
You mean when the Lord Jesus says, my God?
Yes.
Well, he says it 8 times in the New Testament.
Yes.
And 6 of those times he says it in reference to us. 5 times in Revelation 3, of course, yes, where it is in direct relationship to his own. And we have it in John 21 when he says, your God and my God. But of course, the outstanding time when the Lord Jesus said, my God, twice was on the cross. Yes. And there, of course, there is a reference because he was forsaken by God for us. But on the same time there, he's not associated with his people. He's all alone in that work that he accomplished and as being forsaken by God. But even there, it was in view of us, of course, that he was forsaken.
Could we have some comment about these two verses where we have a contrast? Thou art fairer and anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. Evidently, this points us out to the distinctive character and the unique character of the Lord Jesus.
Would it not be correct to say that in verse 2, it's all mankind that's referred to? When he was on this earth, he was seen in the midst of a sinful race. And in the midst of that sinful mankind, he was outstanding. He was the only one who was without sin. He was different from all the others. But in verse 7, he is seen in the midst of his own people. But even there, he always has the preeminence. He is the firstborn amongst his brethren. Well, it's great to be his brethren, to be sons of God. But even in that company, of necessity, he always has the preeminence. He is anointed in the midst of them, like David was anointed in the midst of his brethren. But at the same time, he was anointed, not his brethren. He has this preeminent place in the midst of his own people. So we see this everywhere. The Lord is priest and we are priests. But there is only one high priest. We are kings with him, but he is the king of kings. And you could go on like that. He, even amongst his own people, he has always the first place.
Well, that is, of course, personal, isn't it? He has the first place personally, but the implication of verse 7 seems to indicate that he's got that place because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So he both has it personally, but he's also got it because he's got a right to it. He's the only one that ever loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So he has this supreme place because of this characterizes him as one that loves righteousness and hates iniquity.
There's another reference too that as the fairest amongst men, he stands uniquely amongst those who are unlike him. But with the oil of gladness, and I think with emphasis on gladness, he's the supreme man of joy in the midst of many who will be happy.
Yes.
He will be supremely the man of joy like Isaac, the man of laughter.
Especially when you see in Isaiah 61, we had a scripture before us this morning, that the joy, the anointment of, what does it say? When the same word, the oil of joy, is also given to his people, to the remnant. So there is this joy that's given to the remnant at its deliverance, instead of mourning, as it says there. So in, as you say, he is fair, but the others are unfair. He is the only one who is fair. But there is a company of brethren, there's a company of those who have the same gladness. But even there, he is outstanding.
And in,
Bob,
Luke,
Song of Solomon 2:3 says, as the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. That outstanding, unique characteristic of the Lord.
But even when he comes in glory, in the book of Zechariah, there will be the testimony of his beauty. How great is his beauty?
Yes.
That will be a manifestation that will be taken account of.
Contrast with Isaiah 53, isn't it? The man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but also now anointed with the oil of gladness. Could I just ask a little question? Looking at the words a little more carefully, do you think there's anything in the expression "grace is poured into thy lips"? Now we have commented on the fact that when the Lord Jesus spoke, grace flowed out of his lips. But this actual verse says, "Grace is poured into thy lips."
Well, I suppose other translations have "upon thy lips." I think that gives a sense. Mr. Davis has probably
into them.
Does he have into them? But I really think personally the idea is "upon thy lips." So it's not grace that goes into his mouth, to say literally, but as we have it in Luke 4, it's the grace that comes out of his mouth. It's upon his lips. That means that which he speaks is savored with grace.
And again, referring to the book of Zechariah, this is what will happen when he comes. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look on me, whom they fear. Direct reference to the Lord. And instead of coming to condemn them, he comes with the spirit of grace, which will be the perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 61. But you remember, it's often been drawn attention to, he stops before he goes on to speak of judgment, or rather to perfect. So Isaiah 61 will be perfectly fulfilled when the Lord comes as a man of grace.
Isn't that a sign of God in him? How is the sign of God in him? Grace is poured, that's God's poured grace upon thy lips. It does appear to me that there is a sequence here in the progress of understanding and apprehension of the author. He receives the grace and the beauty of the one in whom he is speaking. He sees his glory and his might, and putting these two together, he comes to this wonderful recognition. In the sixth verse, "I saw, O God." So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. It goes beyond that. But this does not give us some light as to our progress and the apprehension of the Lord. How do we come to the sense of his Godhead and to his greatness? Well, it's through his grace on the one hand, and it's through the contemplation of his coming glory that God brings us up to this unique recognition of his true Godhead.
What is the man of grace in verse 2? He's the man of victory in verse 3 and 4. So the combination of glories that we get in this psalm are wonderful. Think of the grace that is depicted in verse 2, but the victory, and the way the victory has been won, and the path that led up to the victory, is all depicted in the verses 3 and 4.
But we have some help on the causes that we have in verse 4, the causes for which he contends with truth and meekness and righteousness. They show that a very unusual cause is for a warrior to take up.
Yes, is this meekness his meekness, or is it the meekness of the saints in the tribulation time that it speaks of here? In English it's not very clear, but I think this meekness speaks of the meekness of the saints. Is that what you're talking about, John? These characteristics of the Lord Jesus at this time?
I'm posing a few questions, Lord.
Yeah, well, I'm thinking of the same, along the same lines, that meekness needs to be cleared up, because is it his meekness when he's a victor, or is it the meekness of the saints?
Well, verse 3 says, "O mighty one."
Yes. Yeah.
There are three things, aren't there, because of it's truth, meekness, and righteousness.
the words of John 3 when it says the Lord Jesus came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That was his first advent. But we're going on here to his second advent, his coming in power and great glory. It appears that the work of Christ is implied, but it's not directly referred to here. Taken for granted, he's gone to the cross. He's finished the work. He's been risen from the dead. He's ascended. And now the writer sees him as the one who is coming in power and great glory. One who has a sword. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. And it's spoken of here upon his thigh. He's riding in majesty and splendor. And then the three things we've mentioned in verse 4, riding prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. I believe it's his meekness, but does it not say in Matthew 5, the Beatitudes that the Lord Jesus gave, the meek shall inherit the earth?
Yes.
And certainly the meek shall inherit the earth. I am meek and lowly in heart. Well, that was displayed in him as he walked here. But he will still be that same one. And again, these characteristics combine. In Revelation 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, who opened the book and loosed the seals of God's judgment, and how he's going to establish his reign upon the earth. But when John turned around, what did he see? A lamb, as it had been slain. So I think it's most appropriate that the conquering one is still referred to in terms of not only riding triumphantly and gloriously, but because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And he is seen as instituting the righteous judgment of God in the earth.
I just wanted to say, we have to give account for the words "because of." And this suggests to me that he will arrive out to establish these features on the earth. In his personal life on earth, it says in verse 7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness." There we have his own personal moral features. When he was on this earth, you might say, he was the only one that really exhibited those features. But when he will come again, it will be because of truth and meekness and righteousness. I take it that it's to establish these features on the whole earth. And perhaps a good rendering for the word meekness would be, in this case, humility, as the New Authorized Version has it. And humility on the side of man presupposes humiliation. And don't we have at the beginning of the millennium humiliation leading unto humility? And truth being established in a scene of lies and falsehood, righteousness being established here in a scene of unrighteousness, and humility in a scene of warfare and of blood and violence. It's this humility which is indeed a personal feature of Christ, but here it's established on this world so that the whole world will be brought into accordance to what he is in himself.
Isaiah 11, I think, is
yes, very good.
Brother Frank, you
were... I was going to say, in support of what Brother Grant says, that this is the book of Zechariah, is quoted in the Gospels, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee," and one of the things it mentions is meekness.
Yeah.
But he wasn't coming to judge then, he did come, but in connection with what you said, the meek shall inherit the earth supremely in him.
Mm.
I think one of the great features of the meekness of Christ is when we see him being tempted by Satan, and he says, "Bow down to me and worship me, and I'll give thee all the kingdoms of the earth." Well, these belong to the Lord Jesus, not to Satan. But he doesn't say that. He refers the matter back to proper worship of God the Father.
There's still the entry in contradiction, back to what you're saying, that what the Lord is in himself, every attribute of the Lord, is the Lord at any one time.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't cease to be the meek one, but at any one time, even when he's the conqueror. He is what he is all the time.
I think that's the we understand the word meek.
Yeah.
Our brother has mentioned meekness is not weakness. One of the best definitions I've heard of the word meekness is harnessed strength. Strength and harness. And it is, we see the Lord perfect self-control. Of course, what is later revealed is the fruit of the Spirit, perfectly seen always in the Lord Jesus. But the strength and harness, one considers, for example, water. if it's out of order, if it's not harnessed, it is powerful, but it is not useful. It's destructive. Fire the same way. With the Lord Jesus, his strength was in perfect harness in accomplishment of the purposes of God in his first advent. That same strength will be in perfect harness, but to accomplish others of God's purposes when he rides gloriously.
It's in sharp contrast, yeah, to a worldly comfort. Not with anything but me. But bringing the two together, this is going to be seen in those that the Lord comes back to, isn't it? So that it's seen primarily in Christ himself, but then it is seen in his people, isn't it? But as we proceed in the psalm, our vision is enlarged, isn't it? Our sights are lifted up, because we get so much taken up and perhaps go round and round in circles just being occupied in the sufferings of Christ and nothing beyond the cross. This is going way out, isn't it? And we need to be going out. Our vision enlarged and our appreciation of Christ then will not only grow, but as we started off, the heart will be welling up. If a well is flowing, you can't stop it.
Do you think, Bob, that the verse 8 would help us in this respect in taking notice of the garments that are spoken of?
They certainly do. Have you got some thoughts on that, Jake?
It's what we see in the person of the Lord, isn't it? And what is displayed in him in his resurrection glory. Don't you think that's the thought that's here?
Yes, and to come into the full appreciation of this, we've got to be close to him, don't we?
Yeah.
If we're at a distance, we won't be able to smell the myrrh and the aloes and the cassia.
Well, the myrrh indeed reminds us of the sufferings of Christ, doesn't it? Usually. It's something that is to be beaten out. It's brought into the fire, and in the fire it gives the good smell, the good odor for God. That's what we have in the sufferings of Christ. And then, as it has been said before, the aloes bring our mind directly to the burial of Christ. And then the cassia, I don't have a reference for the cassia, somebody might have, but then the ivory palace, I can't help thinking of the palace of Solomon, in which the top note, of course, is this wide throne hall, in the middle of it is ivory throne. So indeed, we seem to have here all the glories of Christ, from the sufferings, his death, his burial, his resurrection, up to the ivory throne. And it's so beautiful to see those six steps leading up to the throne, which again seem to remind us of all the steps that the Lord had to take, from his incarnation up to the throne. Not just the throne in heaven, of course, nowadays, but the throne which he will take, the throne of his father David, once in the millennium. So we have all the glories of the Lord here brought together in those types of this verse, it seems.
And this is getting in line with God's appreciation of him.
Yeah.
Because, as you pointed out earlier, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Now, if we're in line with God's thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus, then the enlargement will come.
Cassia was also used in the preparation of the anointing oil.
Right. Yes, right.
In Exodus 30.
Does not ivory remind us too of death? This would always be a reminder. I appreciate what Bob says, that it's right for different glories that we move on to, but we can never get very far in the scriptures without a reference to the death of Christ. Even this year, there was loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Didn't he die to maintain what he loved and remove what he hated? It was necessary to do this.
And we'll never lose sight of that, will we? Because as Grant referred to in Revelation 4, when John looked, it was the Lamb standing as it had been slain.
Yes, to produce an ivory palace would mean necessarily the death of many elephants, would it not? So he surely does need the death, doesn't it?
With regard to his garments, and we have about his garments here, smelling of myrrh, aloes and cassia, which we have said speak of his fragrance, his perfections and his death. In the Revelation 19, and I believe that this is the passage that directly comments on Psalm 45, he says he's got a garment on that's dipped in blood. So, reverently, it seems to me that the Lord comes with a garment dipped in blood. When he takes his seat upon the throne, he changes his garments.
But that would be included here, wouldn't it? It says all in my garments.
It's remarkable that these scriptures speak in the way that they do, first given to whoever the writer was, so many years before any of these things were ever seen in this world, and yet so remarkable that we can view them this afternoon. And the other thing is the tremendous contrasting that's going on all the time. Thy throne, O God. And yet here on earth, as Brother Theo reminds us this morning, he says, I have not where to lay my head. And then anointed with the oil of gladness. Well, it seems as though God doesn't allow the situation to pass by, even at the time of the cross, because the woman comes and she anoints him in the house of Bethany, and the house is filled with the fragrance of the ointment. And yet, a few hours afterwards, garments smelling of myrrh, aloes and cassia, and they put an old wine-stained blanket round him, or a garment, filthy old garment, and bow before him and say, Hail, King of the Jews.
Something that struck me as being very remarkable, we were wondering at the beginning of this meeting who the author of this psalm was, but I know who spoke those verses 6 and 7. If you read Hebrews 1, it's very striking to see that these words are spoken by God. And when you come to think of that, that God speaks to the Lord Jesus in verse 6 here, Thy throne, O God. Isn't that wonderful? God addressing someone as God. That's amazing. And when it says in verse 7, God, thy God, it's God speaking. He said, God, thy God. And here God himself spoke about his own son. In Hebrews 1, you can see that very clearly. It says first in verse 7, of the angels, he said. Verse 8, but unto the son, he said. It's God speaking about his son. And so here really, the sons of Korah are on the same spiritual level as God himself. And how wonderful it is when our thoughts about the Lord Jesus are on that level, as far as that is possible, on that level of God's thoughts about his son. Something of the joy of God, of the delight of God himself is brought out in these verses. And when we delight in that person in whom God has found his delight, we really have fellowship with God. And therefore, it's so wonderful that these things are not just considered by us in the reading, but when our own hearts start to bubble up with these things, because we'll have fellowship with God in that wonderful person of his son.
And even though we do have fellowship, he still remains the one who is above his companion.
With regard to the ivory palaces, you did comment a little on it, Brother Ernie. Out of the ivory palaces whereof they have made thee glad. I noticed that the new translation is a little different. It says, out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made thee glad. That seems to give me the idea of praise and song and worship. And palaces, well, that's a dwelling place, isn't it? And it's out of this dwelling place at this time that there is a praise and worship going on to rejoice the heart of Christ. Seems to me that we have a part in that.
Well, it's really the palace of Solomon, indeed, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's what we have in the beginning of the first book of Kings. Solomon and all his wealth. You remember the Queen of Sheba coming and was marveling the sitting of his servants and how all those people behaved in that ivory palace of Solomon, that wonderful palace, the Cedar Palace with the ivory throne. So really, we see here the Lord Jesus in his millennial setting.
Yes.
It is the Lord in his royal palace.
Yes.
There is the queen beside him. We had it in the last part of the psalm. And we have a whole company around him, his fellows, his servants, as you find them in the First King, I think it's chapter 9. And that's really a wonderful chapter to illustrate what we have here. Some people have thought that on the first level, to quote Brother Grant again, on the first level, this psalm might have been composed on the occasion of his wedding to the daughter of Pharaoh, who was really a royal daughter. That would explain this expression that she is the wife of a king here, but also the daughter of a king. She is married to a king, but she is of royal descent herself. So you can imagine the wealth and the riches and the glory of that wedding in that great throne hall in the palace of Solomon. That's really what seemed to have given rise to this psalm. And then this brings our mind to the millennium. And then thirdly, to what we have today. We have been brought into this fellowship of Christ. We being, on the one hand, his bride, on the other hand, his companions, his fellows. As the son, he is the first one amongst the sons of God. And as the glorified man at God's right hand, he is the bridegroom and he is the head of the body. So we have this double relationship towards him in this chapter. Although the first reference, of course, we should not forget, is to the remnant of Israel.
There's one thing that has struck me very much since reading this psalm, and that is that the psalmist makes no reference to anything he personally has received. He's more concerned with the greatness of the person. And surely that's true worship. When you do lose sight of what you have received, although that's wonderful, that is a basis in your soul for worship. But that's true worship when you're occupied with him in his graces, his beauty, his official, moral, and personal glory. Because they're all here, aren't they?
Well, that would be true with regard to the millennium, that the glory of the person of Christ will be the great attractive power in the millennium day, and all the other features will flow. I was wondering if we could link this psalm in some way with Psalm 133, that the anointing of the head flowed down there till the skirts of the garments, so that everything came in under the wonder of this descending holy anointing oil. And evidently, here we have a picture of the different families that come into this millennial blessing. And evidently, in that psalm, the idea is that the anointed head, the oil ran down the beard and down the skirts, to the skirts of the garment, the whole person, so to speak, was characterized by it. And I believe the millennium will be characterized by the glory of Christ.
I was thinking along the same line, Brother Kev, in terms of the various categories of people that are mentioned.
Yes.
Thinking of Brother Allendale's description of this great royal wedding.
Yes.
Now, you know how to do those over in this country, royal weddings. You know how to do that properly, and some of the rest of us want. But if you just picture the various companies and people here, and maybe I would just mention them without a lot of comment, but in verse 9, you have king's daughters. Then you have honorable women. Then, of course, there is the queen in gold of Ophir, a very special person there. And then there is one who is called upon as a daughter to hearken, to listen, and see, and forget all about thine own people and thy father's house. One who is to be so impressed with what's going on that they forget former associations and places and become occupied with this new scene. It reminds me a bit of what we are told, that we have been, in 2 Corinthians 11, espoused to one as a chaste virgin, and consequently we are not to be people of spiritual fornication, but occupied with a new scene. Forget your father's house and your own people. And the Lord finds delight in that. But then verse 12, there's still another person mentioned, the daughter of Tyre with a gift. And then there are the rich ones among the people. There is in verse 13 the king's daughter with him, all glorious. And then there are the virgins, verse 14. And another thing, we've spoken of the companions of the Lord, but here are her companions shall be brought to thee. So we have this vast company of people, and it reminds me a bit of what we have in Ephesians 3, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. All things summed up and finding their joy and fulfillment in the Lord Jesus in that millennial day.
He was speaking, Frank, about the appreciation of Christ. It doesn't really come very easily, does it? Because these aloes, I understand, they were a root and they went very deep. And in order to get at that root, you had to really dig. You didn't scratch on the surface. You really had to dig and get into it. So you would say that we want a real heightened and deepened appreciation of Christ. We don't get it by scratching around on the surface. We get into the deep things of God. And we've got the Holy Spirit who enables us. He searches the very depths of God. So if we'll yield to the Spirit, we'll get into the good of these things.
Is there, we haven't got many moments left, but is there a little while to say something about the end of verse 11, which I suppose is a climax? This one we've been speaking about, He is our Lord. That's who our Lord is. He is thy Lord, worship thou Him.
If we get to the second of Isaiah, just for the literal explanation, the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. He'll be the object of universal worship and acclaim. But for us today, of course, it means arriving at that in our own souls. And that means, I believe, along with what Brother Alan has said, that we need to get rid of ourselves more than anything else. Too much our own ideas and our own selves fill our vision, and we need to get Christ in our vision more and more. And that's not so easy as it seems. However, we have to worship Him, and a happy occupation when our souls really get delivered from all else and get occupied with Him. It may be only for a small time, but it's well worthwhile.
This is the outcome of being filled with the Spirit, isn't it?
Yes.
Because that's when self has got to go. While there's still something remaining, then the Spirit of God is not in full control.
May
I just draw your attention to the last two verses? You really wouldn't like to miss them. They're the most mysterious of the whole psalm. Because you will have to figure out who is the thy and who is the I. And that's not easy. In Hebrew, it's a little bit easier because they have a masculine form for the thy and a feminine form for the thy. In English, you can't see it. In the modern translation, it's even more difficult because you have the you. You don't know whether singular or plural. Now, here is the masculine thy. This means that in those last two verses, it's not a reference to Israel, but to the king again. It's Messiah. Now, this is the first riddle that is solved. Now, the other one, who is the I? You might think that's the author of the psalm. But when you look at verse 17, I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. I take it, it is God himself who is speaking at least in these two verses. So at the end of the psalm, again, we see God himself being quoted, if I may put it that way, by the psalmist. We have here the direct thoughts of God concerning the Lord Jesus. He speaks of the fathers of Israel, the thy. He, of course, refers to the father of his people, Messiah's people, and the children or the sons of Messiah's people. The older generations that were backsliding and apostate will be not more remembered anymore. We'll have the sons, a new generation. It's a remnant of Israel entering into the millennium. And they will be made princes in all the earth. They will have a preeminent place in this present world, in the millennium. But then above that, we have his personal name, name of Messiah. God will make that name to be remembered in all generations. God will take care that from the beginning of the millennium, throughout the millennium, and throughout eternity, not one single generation will ever forget that name. How precious must that name be to God himself? So this is really a wonderful end of this psalm. God again expressing his appreciation for Christ and reminding us how we should remember that name for ourselves today and in eternity. All the people will praise thee forever and ever. This is the future, but we can make a beginning already in the present dispensation. To remember him, I again think of the Lord's Supper as a special occasion to remember him and to praise him nowadays already and into eternity. So it's nice to see that God is really finishing this summer.
And does that link up with Philippians 2, where every knee and every tongue?
Yes.
I think we'll have to leave the scripture there now and conclude this afternoon's meeting.
Number 7. When all things filled by thee are wholly blessed, and God to be blood and friendly for rest. And now the shepherd speaks to him of thee, thy greatness, Lord, the universe shall see. Number 7.